Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Stefan. I love you, man. So thankful for our elders who shepherd and lead and guide us. We've got wonderful elders. Like I said a little bit earlier, my name is Jason, one of the pastors here at Northeast, and I'm so glad that you've joined us this morning. And we've been praying, and we're expectant for all that the Lord has for us as we kick off a brand new series today. And I want to invite you, go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have one, and go ahead and grab it and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the first book in the New Testament, and we always provide a graphic on the screen like this to help you navigate that and find out where that is. And I know we've casted vision for this many times in the past, but I want to remind us once again, the reason that we invite you to open up your Bibles each and every sermon and provide a graphic like this on the screen is because we want every person. We desire to have a culture here where every person brings and opens and actually engages with their Bible. And so, as we always say, if you don't have one today, at the end of our service, we would love to gift you one and give you one. So if you will come down front at the end of our service, we've got a Bible that we would love to give you. And like I said just a few moments ago, we're kicking off a new series that I believe is desperately needed. And so we're going to immerse ourselves in the core teachings of Jesus around discipleship and the kingdom of God. And I believe now more than ever, we need to be a people who are constantly looking and evaluating our lives, asking the Holy Spirit, am I becoming the disciple that Jesus has called me to be? And you may or may not be aware of this, but we have a discipleship crisis in the American church today. Many believers lack intentional spiritual growth, which results in a shallow faith. It results in limited obedience to Christ and a failure to actively follow and reproduce the teachings of Jesus in their own life. And this crisis, it reflects a gap between professing faith from saying, I believe, and then living as a true disciple. It's often marked by a weak commitment to scripture, to prayer, to accountability, and mission. And in a discipleship crisis, individuals may identify as Christians, but they're not being shaped into the Christ likeness or even equipped to disciples others. And contrary to the calling that we see that Jesus gives all of us who claim to be Christians in the Great Commission, and at its core, this discipleship crisis is not just a lack of knowledge, it's a lack of transformation. It's a lack of multiplication where the process of becoming and making disciples has been neglected or often even misunderstood. And one major reason is that many people, they stop at belief. They don't move into formation. They don't move into transformation. But following Christ was never meant to just be in agreement with truth. It's a life of transformation. Romans 12:2, believers are called to be transformed by the renewing of their mind, not to be conformed by the patterns or what the world would say is true or right. And when renewal like that isn't happening in our lives, we naturally just start to mirror the culture that we live in. You could ask a friend of yours who goes to maybe a different church down the street, what does it mean to live as Christ? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? And you would get one answer. And then you could ask another friend who might go to another church across town and get a completely different answer from them. And there are people who attend church services like this one every week all across the country who claim to be Christ followers yet live identical lives to their neighbors across the street who might be pagans, not believers at all. Sexuality and pornography use amongst believers are at the same level today as those outside of the church. Our spending habits, what we choose to spend our money on, is at the same level as those who do not claim to be Christ followers. And I could go on and on and on. Glenn Stassen is a Baptist theologian, and he puts it this way. this evasion from the concrete teachings of Jesus has seriously malformed Christian moral practices, moral beliefs, and moral witness. Jesus taught that the test of our discipleship is whether we act on his teachings, whether we put into practice his words. This is what it means to build our house on the rock. And so this morning, I'm gonna pray, and I'm gonna ask the Lord just to soften our hearts, mine as well, and prepare our minds and our hearts to receive what he has for us today. And he wants to speak to us this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've gathered here this morning to lift high the name of your son, Jesus, together, to center our time around the communion table as we remember Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. God, we've also gathered to pray together for your church and for one another. And so now we open your word this morning together, not only to learn from it, but to be conformed by it. So Holy Spirit, come. Speak to us, teach us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And if there's anything in this sermon for me, Lord, I pray that every ear would quickly forget it. But God, whatever is from you, God, allow it to take root in our hearts so that we may become more like Jesus today. And God, I pray that it would be received not with condemnation, not with ears unwilling to hear, but God, with a sensitivity and a spirit of God, we just want to be more like you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So if we're going to dig into the core teachings of Jesus so that our discipleship and that our formation is shaped correctly by the Word of God, there's no better place to start than the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with some of the most powerful and well-known words Jesus ever spoke. And it's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. Now, this sermon of his isn't just memorable. It's deeply convicting. Jesus, in this sermon, he speaks directly to the heart of those who are willing to hear it. He's correcting this empty, hypocritical religion and calling us into something deeper and truer. And in these three chapters, he warns us about chasing money, about being consumed by worry, about judging others, about being deceived spiritually. And every part of it, it cuts deep, but in the best way possible. And it's not just good teaching. It's foundational, transformational truth for the body of Christ. And in it, he teaches us how we're meant to live as Christ followers. In fact, many people view the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution of the kingdom of God. It's Jesus' kingdom manifesto, where he explains what the kingdom of God is, how it functions, and how it should be displayed in the lives of us, in the lives of his disciples. There's so much in the Sermon on the Mount that we could go on for a whole year about it, but we're just going to take the next 8 weeks, and we're going to focus all of our attention on the first 12 verses of that sermon known as the Beatitudes. And first, I want to set up the context of this sermon that Jesus gives, because if we're not careful, we can view these eight Beatitudes as only being like proverbial, pithy statements designed to make you spiritually moo. Now, I said spiritually moo during a recording, and Brandon started chuckling upstairs because he had never heard that statement. Spiritually mooing is whenever you hear someone say something, you go, mmm. So it's more than just like something that you tweet that gets people going, oh, wow, look how smart he is. Oh, wow. There's more to it than that. So they're designed and they build on one another. And they're these powerful statements. So here in Matthew chapter 5, we find ourselves in the early stages of Jesus' ministry. Things are just getting started. He's already been baptized. He's been tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He's called his 12 disciples. His popularity is exploding. He's traveling all throughout Galilee. He's teaching and he's healing. And the word around him is spreading fast, even beyond Israel. Huge crowds are forming everywhere he goes. People are coming from all over just to see him and hear him and experience what he's doing. And we've all experienced or seen how this kind of momentum works. Someone shows up on the scene and suddenly there's this surge of interest. Everyone's talking about them. Everyone wants to be around them, at least for a while, and there's no controversy yet. And that's where things are at this point. People are amazed, they're drawn in, but the tension is coming. It just hasn't hit yet. And in Matthew 4, 23 through 25, this is what it says. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. So here in this first little statement, we see that Jesus is stirring the religious elite about the kingdom of God. And it says, in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and the paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem to Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So take a moment with me and just picture the scene with me. Now in Matthew 5, verse 1, this is where we start. It says, seeing the crowds, Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So with this huge crowd gathering around him, he goes up on a mountainside to teach. And this mountainside is called the Mount of Beatitudes, and you can visit this site today. In fact, there's a beautiful church built there called the Church of the Beatitudes. I bet you could have never guessed that. Pastor Monty and Pastor Keith, our executive pastor, have both been there and visited this site. And as you can see from the pictures coming, it's a natural hillside. And it's not this extreme climb. It's just a natural hillside that made it easier for a large group to gather around him and hear him. And then it says that Jesus sits down, which is the common posture for teaching in that culture. It was customary for teachers and rabbis to sit and their hearers to stand. Then it says his disciples came to him. Now this isn't speaking of the 12. It's actually a broader group of followers, people who have attached themselves to him and they've begun learning from him. Now, this detail matters a lot because it tells us who this sermon was actually aimed out from Jesus, who it was meant for. And it's not primarily an evangelistic sermon. Instead, it's meant to teach and show the disciple and all who might be considering discipleship how acknowledging Jesus as King should shape what we believe and shape how we live. Now, in this sermon, he's not explaining how to become a Christian. He's showing what it actually looks like to live as one. And what he's about to say is that if you and I, if we truly hear his words and we put them into practice, our life will reflect it. You're going to look like a Christian should look. You're going to live a way a Christian should live. And that kind of life will drastically stand out. It'll be radically different from the culture we live in. You will look the way you should. You will be set apart. And at the same time, this isn't a private conversation with Jesus that he's having. The crowds are still there. They're listening in. And in verse 2, it tells us, and he opened his mouth and taught them. And instead of giving these followers and the crowd some feel-good, hype-filled message that would surely grow the crowd even larger, he delivers something that completely stops them in their tracks, something with a depth and authority that they've never heard before. He expresses these spiritual amplifications of the rule and reign of God in our hearts. So what does Jesus teach this massive crowd? He teaches them these beatitudes, which are 8 distinctive declarations and blessings about the kingdom of God and its citizens. Each beatitude can also be understood as the attitudes we as disciples or citizens of the kingdom of God should be. They're our beatitudes. And each beatitude, the character of Christ and the values of his kingdom are revealed to us. Now, each week, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to uncover how God will meet us in our weakness, how he shapes our hearts and calls us to live differently in our Christ-rejecting, sinfully broken world. We'll discover how true blessings from God isn't found in comfort or success, but in this growing dependence on God. and a life being transformed by his grace. In every single beatitude, Jesus pronounces a blessing with it. And these blessings are for those who unapologetically align their lives under the rule and reign of God. The Beatitudes, they declare the nature and destiny of kingdom citizens, what God has already placed within us and what he is faithfully bringing in our lives to fullness, meaning his disciples, they either have or are growing in these character traits, in these attitudes. And each of these character traits or attitudes, they're marks and goals of all Christians. It's not as if we can major in one to the exclusion of the others, as is the case with spiritual gifts. There is no escape from our responsibility to desire each one of these attributes that we're going to uncover. If you meet someone who claims to be a Christian, but they display and desires none of these traits, you might rightly question, are these people citizens of the kingdom of God? But if they claim to have mastered all of these, you might question their honesty. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus opens up this famous sermon by redefining what it means to live as a disciple, speaking to ordinary people with ordinary problems like us, ordinary struggles. He declares that God's favor rests not on the powerful or the self-sufficient, but on the humble, on the merciful, those that are pure in heart, those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. And here in verse 3, we see the first of these 8 Beatitudes. And this is where we're going to camp out the rest of the time. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does Jesus mean whenever he says blessed? Being blessed speaks of having this deep inner joy that belongs to those who have accepted the salvation and the lordship of Jesus in their lives. It's a combination of a joyful sense of peace and the favor of God Almighty. And what comes out of that blessed life is that you flourish, that you ooze the wisdom and the peace and the favor of God in your life. So he said, blessed is the person who is poor in spirit. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I want to start this morning by telling you what it does not mean. It doesn't mean being financially poor. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So let me give you some good news. There are going to be poor people in heaven, and there are going to be rich people in heaven. Some folks who have a lot of money are going to be there, and some folks who didn't have much are going to be there. Because rich people can be just as godly as poor people, and poor people can be just as greedy as rich people. So this has nothing to do with your bank account. Dr. Kent Hughes, who's a former professor of practical theology, gives another great reminder for us of what being poor in spirit is not. He says, let us understand what poverty of spirit is not. It is not the conviction that one is of no value whatsoever. It does not mean the absence of self-worth, or as one theologian put it, ontological insignificance. It does not require that we believe ourselves to be zeros. Such an attitude is simply not scriptural, for Christ's death on our behalf teaches us that we are of great value to God. So being poor in spirit doesn't mean that we beat ourselves down or we denigrate ourselves as if showing God how horribly sinful we are attracts the favor and blessing of God in our lives. That's not true. So what does Jesus mean by saying blessed are the poor in spirit? That word poor is a strong word. In fact, the original Greek word used for poor paints this picture of a beggar. Someone desperate, someone who with nothing, someone so hungry that they're down on their hands and knees just looking for a crumb. It's the picture of a person who knows they have absolutely nothing to offer in return. They're totally dependent upon the means and mercy of others. That's why Jesus' words shocked them. He was basically saying, blessed are the beggars. I love theologian D.A. Carson's definition. He says, poverty of spirit then is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. In other words, being poor in spirit is the exact opposite of being rich in pride. So let me say this to us and myself as plainly as I can. It means that we realize that no matter how good we think we are or how good other people might say we are, when we stand before a holy and righteous God, our spiritual account is empty. It's zero. There's nothing that you or I can do to earn his favor. There's nothing good about us apart from him. He says, in fact, our best efforts, he calls them filthy rags. To be poor in spirit means you come to God like a beggar, not a negotiator. And I'll be honest, it amazes me how many of us, I've done this in my life, we try to bargain with God. Hey, God, if you do this, then I'll do that. God, if you help me here, then I'll serve you there. No, listen. When you come to God, you don't bargain, you beg. When you come to God, you don't bargain, you beg. God is not in the bargaining business because you and I, we don't have anything to offer him in the first place. Being poor in spirit means that you understand this. I can't say enough, I can't do enough, I can't give enough, I can't pray enough to make myself right with God on my own. And Jesus is telling us that in order for us to be blessed by God and to enter into his kingdom, we must fundamentally, to the core of our very being, understand our desperate need of God. And I can't think of a clearer picture of what it means to be poor in spirit than the life of King David. He was a shepherd. He was overlooked. He was forgotten. He was the last among his brothers. He was passed over by man, yet he was chosen by God. And when Samuel, he came searching for a king, David wasn't even invited in the room, but heaven had already marked him. From obscurity, the Lord called him. From the field, God anointed him. David didn't strive for position. He was found faithful in the hidden place, in the secret place, and God lifted him up and out of that in due time. But even the anointed are not immune to drifting, because we naturally don't drift towards the thing of God in our life. That's why we have to remain steadfast. And there came a moment in David's life where comfort had replaced his consecration. When the king who once chased the heart of God lingered where he didn't belong. In a season, the Bible says, where kings went off to war, David remained behind. And in that place of ease, temptation lured him away. And he took Bathsheba, even though she was not his to take. And in the darkness of compromise, sin gave birth to deception. And then in order for him to conceal the truth, he arranged the death of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was a righteous man who carried more integrity into battle than David did on his throne. But make no mistake about it, God will not be mocked. The Lord sent his prophet Nathan to confront the king, not to destroy him, but to expose what was hidden. And what did David do? I can tell you what he didn't do. He didn't justify his actions. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't silence the prophet. Instead, we see this beautiful picture where he cries out to God like a beggar. And this is his response in Psalm 51. This is his prayer. He says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He approaches God in complete humility, like a beggar, realizing he has nothing to offer God. And he ends his prayer by saying this, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Now, this is the posture of being poor in spirit, not perfection, but full surrender, not denial, but brokenness. Jesus says, blessed are those who realize they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God. And here's where the rubber meets the road for us in the 21st century America. We do everything within our power to not be dependent upon anything or any person. In fact, we view that kind of mindset as weak or less than. And sadly, there's a spirit moving through much of the church, and it's a spirit of self-sufficiency, which exalts self before God. It speaks in subtle justifications like, look at what I've done. God, I'm better than you fill in the blank, whatever that would be. I attend regularly. I give, I serve. This kind of spirit, it builds a case before heaven as though righteousness can be earned by us, as though devotion could be tallied by God, as though God could be impressed by our human efforts. And please hear me on this. That kind of spirit is an offense to God. And the root of all of that spirit is pride. In fact, the root of all sin is pride because it gives birth to sin. Church, pride is the enemy of the kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis, the great British scholar, called pride the great sin. And I believe every Christ follower should read his chapter in his book called The Great Sin. And the book is called Mere Christianity. And in that chapter, he says this. He says, make no mistake about it. Pride is the great sin. It's the devil's most effective and destructive tool. Church, God hates a prideful spirit. Psalm 138:6 says, though the Lord is great, he cares for the humble, but he keeps his distance from the proud. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Proverbs 15:25 says, God smashes the pretensions of the arrogant, and he stands with those who have no standing. Saint Augustine says, pride made the soul desert God, to whom it should cling as the source of life, and to imagine itself instead as the source of its own life. Pride is devastating to us. John Tyson, the pastor of Church of the City in New York, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God when you're trying to be the king of the kingdom of self. They're at war with one another. Please hear me. Our pride is our greatest enemy. And if that's true, then humility is our greatest friend. The kingdom of heaven is defined by a culture of humility, and the brokenness of the world is defined by a culture of pride. We see it everywhere. So how do we know if we struggle with pride? And I found this list of markers from John Tyson, and they were too good and too practical not to share. Do you avoid talking with someone or spend time with someone because you think they just don't quite measure up? Do you find yourself thinking, they should have asked me to do that, I would have done it better? Are you looking for an opportunity to turn the conversation to highlight something you have done? Do you feel a good report from someone else's life threatens your worth? Men, do you particularly get defensive about something pointed out to you by a woman? Ladies, do you get particularly defensive about something pointed out to you by a man? When you hear about another person's problems, do you start feeling better about yourself because that hasn't happened to you? When you hear someone telling a story, do you listen for your name to be mentioned or included into it? Are you trying to serve God without prayer? Are you trying to do it on your own? Do you think pride is not that big of a problem for you? Are you someone who only confesses sin if you're backed into a corner and confronted? Do you look down on others? Do you struggle to listen well? Are you described by those who love you most as stubborn? Do you struggle to learn from others because you're confident in what you already know? Are you someone who's competitive and easily threatened? Are you insecure? Do you struggle to rejoice in the success of others? Church, the most dangerous thing about pride is what C.S. Lewis says about it. He says, as long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Friends, if we want a grace in this life to live as a disciple in the kingdom of God, we have to choose to be humble. We must be poor in spirit. We must come to God like a beggar. Now, here's the truth, and I think we've all probably experienced this in our life. I know how I have. We can either choose to humble ourselves or God will humble us. Believe me, from experience, you want to make the choice of humbling yourself. It's always better to choose to humble yourself than allow God to do it. If pride is your greatest enemy, humility is your greatest friend. And I know that humility and choosing to be humble is out of fashion in today's world and culture. It seems unappealing to most. However, as Jonathan Edwards, the great American revivalist, he said this. He said, we must view humility as one of the most essential things that characterizes true Christianity. Our perspective on humility can be transformed if we will ponder on and meditate on the greatest example in all of mankind, Jesus. By the very act of leaving heaven, coming to earth, taking on the form of man, he demonstrated the unfathomable humbling of himself. And throughout his life on earth, Jesus, he demonstrated this spirit of profound humility over and over and over, telling those who followed him that he came to be served, or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And on his last night with his disciples, he took a towel and a basin and he washed their dirty feet. And he instructed them to follow his example of servanthood with one another. Andrew Murray, the amazing South African preacher, he captures this saying well by saying, Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature. The eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness to win and serve and save us. In Jesus, we have this example of all examples. He shows us that those who choose to humble ourselves will be exalted in the kingdom. And if you and I, if we will take care of humbling ourselves, we can trust that God will take care of exalting us. So, what is the pathway for humility for us? How should we do that? How do we practice that? We have to begin with a fear and a reverence and an awe of God. We need the awe of God again. We must grow in doing his will, not our own, not the will of others. We must joyfully submit ourselves to the direction and leadership of others. We must be patient with one another and accept the difficulties in others. That one's hard. Did you know that people are annoying? I thought I should say a joke and let you off the mat for a second, because this one is hard to hear, hard to teach. We must grow in our ability to bear with one another. We must choose to have a radical honesty about our weaknesses and our faults. We should be people who freely admit our flaws and mistakes and failures. We must be deeply aware that we, like Paul, are the chief of sinners. We must speak less opinions, less rights. Let that social media post scroll on by without commenting. We must actually pray. We've got to become people of prayer. We have to be okay with being corrected without defending ourselves, because people who can see our blind spots, church, they really are a gift to us. We must be people who celebrate the wins of others, even if it's not something we care about. We need to be people who love to see and help others succeed. We must be people where no job or task are too small for us. We must be people who are okay with not always being right. We must be people who are teachable, meaning that we seek advice from others who could offer us and give us godly wisdom. We must be a people who have our hearts of gratitude and thankfulness. We can't live with a sense of entitlement. We can't be easily offended. We have to recognize quickly that Jesus forgave us, and he will never ask us to forgive someone more than he's forgiven us. We need to be quick to forgive and not hold grudges. We must be confident in who we are and content in who we're not. And those are just a few things, and believe me, and I know this isn't easy, especially in a culture that worships self. And as easy as you might think it would be for me to say this to you, you should be on the other side where you're just constantly going, God, how can I say this to them when I struggle with this, when I at moments can be prideful? Also, I'm aware that developing this identity and attitude and conduct of a humble servant, it doesn't happen overnight. Believe me, I've experienced this. It's like peeling an onion. You peel a layer and you're like, oh gosh, there's another one. And God points that out and puts his finger on that. But it does happen. I want to give you some encouragement. It can and it does and it will happen. As we forsake pride and we seek to humble ourselves daily by making deliberate choices in dependence on the Holy Spirit, humility will begin to grow in our souls. Humility is not a grace that can be simply just acquired in a few months. It's the work of a lifetime. And it's a grace that is precious in the sight of God, who in due time he will exalt anyone who will embrace it. And I long for Northeast to be a community known for our humility. Romans 12, 16 charges us. It says, live in harmony with one another. It says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And I want to close our time this morning with a question for us to sit with. And that question is, have you ever really been poor in spirit? Meaning, have you ever really understood that each of us in this room are all morally bankrupt before God? You may say, yeah, I get that. Well, I know that we get it in our head, but do you get it in your heart? And I want to challenge this with something. We've been doing this for the past, I don't know, 6, 8, 9 months or so, where we create some space for us to have a holy moment so we can pray and we can have a conversation with the Holy Spirit on our own. And here's my challenge to each one of us, myself included. Would we be bold enough to ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, reveal any pride that you see in my heart? Those two questions are going to be up on the screen. And as Ron plays, let's just ponder that question and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any pride in our hearts. Let's do this together. there are two ways I want to invite us to respond this morning. The first is that we as a body of Christ, we need to repent. Look at Revelation 3, 17 through 18 with me. It says, Jesus, he's writing this letter to a church, and this is what he says. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. We cannot allow pride to get into our hearts. And the reason that I want to invite us to come to the altar and repent is because repentance is the very thing that will keep our hearts from pride. Pride is Satanism in seed form, and humility in the kingdom of heaven is seed form. And so whatever we actively plant and sow in our hearts, it will grow up. Lastly, I'm going to invite our prayer team forward, and they're available to either pray with you or for you about anything that you need prayer for. We all have things in our life that we would love to see God touch or move in. But they're also here today if you need to express that maybe you've realized today that you're desperate for God, and that you've been living as your own God for too long, and you want to surrender your life fully to him this morning. And I want to ask one more favor. Each week we build a crescendo in our service towards this holy moment, where the word of God has been preached, and we create space for each of us to respond. And it truly is a holy moment where God is speaking. And I want to ask each of you to be just respectful of this time, and I know that you will. You may be in a season where you and Jesus are in a wonderful place, and you're thriving. Well, man, praise God for that. But out of love and respect for others in the room, I want to ask you not to leave until we dismiss at the end. I know that there are exceptions, believe me. Maybe you've got a flight to catch. Maybe you've got a friend who's going to be baptized in another church and you've got to get there. Please, we know there are exceptions. And so if you do need to leave, we just ask that you leave quietly. I'm going to pray, and then you respond as the Lord leads you. You can join me at the altar to repent, or you can come and have the prayer team minister with you. Let's pray. Lord, help us become a body that is poor in spirit, a body that is humble, a body that understands the depths of our soul that we cannot, that we are beggars. And God, that our best efforts are like filthy rags. Lord, would today be a marking day of repentance for us as a church? Lord, those in the room who maybe have never surrendered their life fully to you, never accepted this free gift of salvation and mercy, God, would today be that day that they respond? And it's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.